We're going to share from the Psalms this morning. You know, the book of Psalms is Scripture's hymn book. They're songs written out of life's experiences, honest expressions of the heart. And they have a wide spectrum of expression. Faith in God. But the psalmist, when they're discouraged, they don't just express that faith in God without getting a glimpse of where they're struggling. They express their discouragement in the psalms. They express thanksgiving. They express declaration of need and petition. And in the context of it all, they express their worship to God. Turn with me to Psalm 103. We're going to be looking at the whole psalm, but I just want to begin by reading the first five verses. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. If you were to view all of the Psalms as peaks of a mountain range, Psalm 103 is one of the most majestic pinnacles. Psalm 103 is a wonderful example of worship rising from a heart that is overwhelmed with the mercy and goodness of God. It is pure worship. There's no petition made throughout all of this psalm. In the Hebrew, the very first word is La David. It means from David or of David. So David is attributed as the author of Psalm 103. Many believe that David wrote Psalm 103 in his later years. Now it's important, I think, to in getting a glimpse of this psalm, to understand a little bit about the understood author. David was a man's man. Not a wimp. He was a warrior, brave. As a shepherd, he protected the flock against lions and bears. He was probably a teenager when he went up against Goliath. And here is this huge giant of a man, a warrior, and a teenager coming up against him with nothing more than a sling and the faith he had in God. And this teenager slayed this mighty warrior. David soon gained a reputation of being successful in battle. 1 Samuel 18:7 says, Saul has struck down his thousands, King Saul at the time. He has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. As you can imagine, King Saul didn't like that being sung in the streets very much. Men wanted to follow David. David had the sensitivities of a psalmist. He had a tender heart toward God. Not only was he a man's man and a warrior, but he had the sensitivities and a heart for God. He's called a man after God's own heart. He unashamedly celebrated as the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem. He desired to build for God a place of worship and put the plans and the resources together. But God said, no, you are a man of battle. I'll have your son who will be a king during a reign of peace build the temple. But the point is that David wanted to build a place of worship to the Lord. David responded to Nathan's rebuke after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder that followed it and all this. David was thoroughly culpable. But when confronted by Nathan the prophet, immediately David responded in repentance. He was cut to the quick. David expressed his feelings. Now, as we look at this psalm, and really so many passages, but particularly the Psalms, there's a danger of missing the unity and impact of the psalm by dissecting it too severely. But let me just give you a summary of the whole psalm. It begins by summoning his whole being to bless the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And then it magnifies the mercy and goodness of the Lord in verses 3 through 18. In verse 19, he declares the sovereignty of God. And then he calls all creatures to join him in blessing the Lord in the final verses, verses 20 through 22. This morning I want to point out 7 observations concerning the worship displayed in Psalm 103. The first one is this. It portrays a worship that is personal. Notice the very first verse, and verse 2 starts out the very same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You see, the worshiper is not coasting on the worship of others. Not our parents, not our friends, not our church, not some great worship leader or singer. You know, from time to time I've been in churches that where someone has said, you know what, I can't worship at that place. There's just something, I'm not able to worship. The music isn't quite right, or the worship leader has something that annoys me, or this or that. You see, what they're doing is they're looking to piggyback on the worship of someone else. Now understand that what we try to do here is to create an environment where it's difficult not to worship, okay? I mean, we want an environment where worship just flows along, that it's not a struggle. But in the final analysis, worship is a personal thing. It is something that you choose in your heart. And you come to church on Sunday morning prepared to worship God. But you see, it's not just about coming on Sunday morning to worship God. Because a worshiper worships from Monday through Saturday, and Sunday morning is just an expression of gathering together and worshiping God corporately with others. But the point here is that the psalmist is speaking of a worship that is personal. True worship is a personal expression of our own devotion to God. The second thing I want to point out is that the psalmist is speaking of a worship that is spiritual. Notice again, part of that very same phrase, different word. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's not some ritual or tradition. You see, when we come together, the forms are meant to be mere expressions of what is already in the heart. So often, especially, but it's true in every church, but especially in those that are a little bit more prone to liturgy and patterns, in certain, and when I say liturgy, I'm talking about certain forms, things that are recited and so forth, they fall into a rut. And it becomes just the words, just the motions, just the actions that are done there. Now, don't get me wrong. It's easier to fall into that kind of rut over there. Every church has it. I mean, there are certain patterns that we follow here. And you could come and you can just go through it and we take communion. And hey, you know, this is something we do on the second Sunday of every month. And you know, it just kind of, you go through the ritual. I don't want it to be a ritual, but it can become a ritual. And you just go through it and you take it for granted and you just do it. But see, the psalmist is speaking of a worship that is spiritual. Something that is from the heart. True worship is expressed from our innermost being. The word that's translated soul there is nephesh. In Hebrew, and it is translated in various ways. Life, breath, passion, living creature, self, soul, inner being. It's from the depths of who we are that we are called to worship. Very interesting story in John chapter 4. And those of you that are fans of The Chosen know that at the end of season one, the very last episode was Jesus going from Judea to Galilee and passing through Samaria and stopping at Jacob's well, which is outside of a city in Samaria called Sychar. And he sat there and they didn't have any food. The disciples left him and went searching for food. And along came a woman. And came to the well there to draw water. She was a woman that no doubt did not fit into the social structures of the day. It came out later that she had been married several times and was with a man that was not her husband. But she came and Jesus asked her to draw water for him. And she looked at him and said, "You being a Jew are asking me, a woman who is a Samaritan from Samaria, to give you water?" You see, Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get along very well. They were kind of outcasts. They were considered, Samaritans were considered half-breeds. And that goes way back, but there was conflict there. And they had different places of worship. And Jesus said, "You know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for living water." And she said, "Well, you don't even have any thing to draw out water. What are you talking about?" And he began to dialogue with her a little bit. And then she was not going to be deterred. She was going to point out the differences in worship. You worship this way and at this place. We worship here and at this place. And notice what Jesus' response was in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth. You know, I've said a number of times before, those who just worship in spirit are prone to be erratic and uncontrolled and flaky, frankly, to use a term. Those who worship only in truth but have no spirit, it's just cold and lifeless and dead. They go through the motions, and it's true, it's doctrinally solid, but there's nothing there. Jesus said, God is a spirit. Those who worship him should worship him in spirit and truth. The point here is, it is something that has to be in the experience of truth. There has to be something drawn from the innermost being to lift up your attention to God and to worship him from nefesh, the inner being. And that contrasts with those who would worship form in a way that is form over substance. In Isaiah chapter 1, God said to the people of Israel, your sacrifices make me sick. When you come before me, I hate what is going on because you are going through the form, but there is no substance. You're going through the actions, the things that have been prescribed in the Old Testament by the Lord himself, but they're going through it without a heart toward God. They had nothing from their innermost being worshiping God and being devoted to him. And so God said, I hate your forms. I hate your sacrifices. They mean absolutely nothing to me. Don't bring them. I want your heart. And the things that are on the outside, the forms, should be expressions of the heart. And when they are not, then they're void of spirit and they're void of God's delight. So the psalmist is speaking of a worship that is personal and a worship that is spiritual. He goes on to speak of a worship that is unreserved and wholehearted. Notice the second part of verse 1. David says, and all that is within me, goes on, bless his holy name. True worship, as I alluded to already, encompasses our entire being, and it is unashamed. The Ark of the Covenant was coming to Jerusalem. It had been taken away for a season and was housed someplace. There was some calamity in the initial movement to bring it into Jerusalem. They stopped for and set it in a person's house, really, tent, for several months. And finally the day came when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant, representative of God's presence with his people. He was bringing it to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 6:16, it records this. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Why? Well, she was bred of royal blood. She was King Saul's daughter. And David married her, but she had a certain protocol, prestige that she felt was appropriate of a king. And she looked out and saw David, who had stripped off all of his royal garments and was there in an ephod, dancing before the Lord and carrying on, like, from her perspective, like a crazy man. And she despised him in her heart. It goes on In 2 Samuel 6, verses 21 and 22, David's response to Michal. He says, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible." You can read more undignified than this. "And I will be abased in your eyes." He said, "Look, I don't really care what you think. You're caught up in all this proper action, but it wasn't before you I was dancing. It was before the Lord I was worshiping. And so I'm going to become even more abased in your eyes because I don't really care. I'm worshiping the Lord." How many of you approach worship on Sunday morning like that? Oh, we sit. There's the words. We sing. And you know, it's been a blessing lately that, you know, people engaging in worship. But there have been times when we have been up there here and we've looked out and go, "My, they must have passed out the lemons before they came in. Oh, where's the heart? Who's ready to worship God and just praise him and forget what people think around? We are worshiping before the Lord. We're not trying to make an impression on people." Now understand, as we gather together, if things get to the point of being a distraction, that's a problem in the body. But we got a long way before it gets to be that. We've got room to just express our worship to God. A worship that is unreserved and wholehearted. A fourth thing is that the psalmist speaks of a worship that is deliberate. Notice verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, in all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a determined worship. The psalmist summoned his very being to bless the Lord. I read an illustration regarding this that had to do with priming the pump. You know, a well that is driven deep does not always produce water readily. And isn't that really what we're looking at here? We want a well that goes to our very innermost being, driven deep. A pump like that, or a well like that, needs to be primed. It requires determination and effort in order for water to be drawn out. Sometimes we may not feel like worshiping, but in those times, we worship by faith. Sometimes I don't feel like praying or maybe even coming together to pray. But in those times, we do it in faith. It's not just ritual. That's not the point. You know, and that needs to be distinguished, because there are those that do it because, well, I know I should, and so I'm just going through the motions. But that's different than not feeling like something, knowing you should, and by faith, "God, I am being obedient to you, and my desire is to pray. My desire is to desire to pray. My desire is to desire to worship." And so we do it in faith. We prime the pump. We worship God even when we don't feel like it. Our praise may not come easily, but worship is an act of the will. Sometimes it costs something. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:15 says this, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, the focus of the verse is our offering of praise, and the emphasis is not on sacrifice in terms of something that is really a struggle, but the principle of sacrifice in the Old Testament involved engaging. It involved effort out of obedience to God. So the very idea of sacrifice does mean stepping out in faith and offering to God what is rightfully his. Acts 16:23-25 record a situation in Philippi. Paul and Silas went to Philippi, and as they were ministering there for days, this girl were following and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God. She was a fortune teller possessed, and she was making money for her owners. Finally, it says, Paul, he just got totally aggravated. Turned around and says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. That was the end of her fortune telling. The owners didn't like it too much, riled up the authorities. Paul and Silas got thrown in prison after they got beaten. And then in Acts chapter 16, verses 23-25, it says this. And when they had inflicted, the authorities had inflicted many blows upon Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison, not just the outer one, but in the inner prison, with their feet fastened in stocks. What did they do? Sulk? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It goes on to say, the prisoners watching. They saw them. Their testimony of praise to God. You think it involved effort? I think so. To worship God when things are hard. In the Old Testament, there's a situation where David was judged for a sin, but at the end of that, he was called upon to make a sacrifice in a particular location, but that property belonged to someone else. And David went to that person and said, I want to purchase such and such a property. He says, you're the king. You can take it. It's all yours. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you the sacrifice. You can have it all. Notice what David's response is. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. You see, I want it to be worship from my heart. I am bringing it to him. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. Another thing that the psalmist brings out here is he speaks of a worship that is directed toward the holiness of God. Right at the end of verse 1, bless his holy name. In Isaiah chapter 6, it speaks of an encounter that Isaiah had where he saw the glory of the Lord in a vision. And it filled the temple. And the angels of heaven were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is set apart. He is infinite. He is awesome in glory and majesty. He is perfect in purity. The psalmist had a glimpse of that when he said, "Bless his holy name." Our worship needs to be directed toward the holiness of God. And then the psalmist speaks of a worship that is motivated by God's mercy and goodness. Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Remembering the mercy and goodness of God helps to prime the pump of worship. The psalmist points out that the Lord forgives our iniquity in verse 3. But then he speaks about it a little bit more at length in verses 8 through 12. He says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." God's default is love. He cannot not love. He always loves, and that is God's default. He wants to show mercy. But in his justice and righteousness, he needs to deal with sin. But he is patient and slow to anger. And when his anger is displayed because of sin, he shows his mercy when we turn to him, when we come to him in repentance and respond, he shows his mercy. Even when he disciplines, he does not give us what we deserve, as verse 10 refers to. And when we turn to him, he completely removes the stain of sin. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So the Lord forgives our iniquity. And then the Lord heals our diseases, the psalmist says in verse 3. And then the Lord delivers. Verse 4, who, in the words of the psalmist, who redeems your life from the pit. He delivers us physically from harm. He delivers us emotionally from despair. The Lord openly displays his love and mercy. Second part of verse 4, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." The Lord strengthens and encourages, verse 5, "who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And the Lord cares about the helpless and the oppressed. Verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." And that goes to display the heart of God. You know, Matthew in his gospel records in Matthew 9:36 that Jesus operated with compassion. He says when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord cares about the helpless and the oppressed. And then the Lord reveals himself to those who seek him. Verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." In Exodus 33, Moses was interceding for the people who had once again done a terrible transgression against the Lord. And Moses was interceding, but in the process of his interceding to the Lord, notice what Moses' desire was in Exodus 33, 13 through 14. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways Moses is speaking. He's talking to the Lord. He's asking the Lord to show him his ways. Moses goes on, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that the nation is your people. And he said, my presence, the Lord said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses sought the Lord and the Lord demonstrated himself to Moses. One, he said he'd go with him. Later in chapter 34, it shows how God displayed his glory to Moses. Jeremiah 29, 13 through 14 says this, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The Lord reveals himself to those who seek him. And finally, the Lord understands our weakness. Notice verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Years ago, I heard a message from a minister by the name of Jim Spillman, and the title of the message was Man's Smallness and God's Allness. Man's smallness and God's allness. We are finite, but God is infinite. Our existence on earth is temporary, but God's blessings endure. God understands our weaknesses. He knows that we are but dust, but he sent his son to earth. And as Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus, when he walked this earth, experienced the temptations, the weaknesses of human flesh, yet he remained without sin. But he is our high priest and he sympathizes with us and who we are. And as the psalmist writes in 103, the Lord knows that we are but dust and he understands. Finally, the psalmist writes of a worship that is confident. Notice verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. The only way that you can make that statement is to understand that God is in control. He is sovereign. He rules over all. It is a worship that is confident. The psalmist closes the psalm by calling upon all creatures to join him in blessing the Lord. Psalm 103 is a wonderful example of worship rising from a heart that is overwhelmed with the mercy and goodness of God. Worship is more than just declaration. That is words that we speak. It is devotion. It's the life we live. The words that we proclaim should merely reflect the devotion in our heart and the life that we live. Our heart to follow after God. Why don't you stand? And as they put the final verses of Psalm 103 on the screen, let's read those together. Ready? But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts the heart of worship displayed in Psalm 103. Help us to see it in a new light and apply it to our lives. And to understand that worship is not just proclamation. It involves that. But that it is also living it out in life. Our worship is offering up our bodies as living sacrifices to you. As Paul says in Romans 12. Lord, help us to go on from here and to live out our worship, glorifying you in every aspect. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.